Dr. Wickham's over there ready to take some kids out to children's worship. You can go ahead and head on out. Good to get flirted with as kids head out to children's worship. I like it when they walk by and cute little girls wink at me. makes me feel like I haven't lost my mojo just yet. So that's I'll take what I can get. Anyway, before I read the text today, just a couple of things I want to. What I want to do is I want to give a lot of glory to God this morning about three things before I read the text. And one of the things that is true of my profession, and it's probably true of everyone's profession at some time or another, is you ask the question, what is going on? What is happening? Is anything happening? What is going on? And oftentimes, in my way of thinking about it, on my more faithless days, I'm like, is God doing anything? And if he is, where is it and what is it? Because you would think that the glory of God would be so blazing that we could never miss it. And yet, the truth of the matter is, we miss it all the time, don't we? Even when it's right in front of us. One of the ways that you measure spiritual health is how people respond to the gospel. That text that Kim pointed out, remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, is the ground of all generosity. And it is a wonderful thing to know that the grace of God is so big and his gift to us is so huge. It sets you free from having to give back in the sense of paying back, because it's impossible. How could you? It's impossible. So you're set free from that. And so you are free to respond in joy. So last weekend, three things happened. The first one is, you may remember a few weeks ago, a young man stood up here in front of the church in bike pants. Not something that happens regularly. And issued a challenge for the food pantry. 2,200 pounds of food. So you need to pray for Ross that he has really good pads in the rear end of those bike pants, because he's got to ride over 200 miles. Right? He'll need all those 2,000 pounds of food for the energy to do that. Thank you for responding to that need and blessing the hungry in our community. God is good. Secondly, last weekend also was our annual yard sale for our preschool. It was a lot of fun for us to go over there because the yard sale was in the yard of one of Marty's students that she's teaching right now. And it was just a delight. But I have to confess, again, missing the glory of God, that I went and I looked around and I thought, this looks light to me. And we set a record. Over $2,700 in sales for the preschool. Last Wednesday, some of you received an email, and then we ran in the bulletin last week, the letter that is in here again this week. And in response to that last Sunday, I guess it was in response to that, last Sunday we had the largest offering we've ever had at West End in 20 years that was not tied to a building fund. So I just want to give God a lot of glory for that. I want to thank you for responding to the grace of God and generosity. And I want to tell you today that I am certain that he's not done in pouring out his grace upon us and causing us to respond with generosity. Sometimes I'm tempted to think he is done. Or I'm tempted to think, well, this far and no further. And he always surprises me. So just happy Mother's Day. Okay, Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. Let me just say a couple of things about this real quickly. If you get your Bible with you today and you open it up, you'll know that today is the last. Here we go. He got to the right place. This is the last sermon on the Gospel of Mark. But if you look in your Bible, you'll notice that there's verses 9 through 20 in some of them. And in mine, at the end of verse 8, it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And so people are like, oh, gee, what does that mean? I thought, you know, oh, it makes you squirrely when you read that. Well, here's the deal. All right. The best manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts that we have, stop at verse 8. Okay? And everything that's in verses 9 through 20 appears somewhere else in the Bible. And so there's a question. Why does it stop at 8? Some people think, well, the reason why we have these verses 9 through 20, I believe this, is some scribe was writing, was copying this, and they got to the end of verse 8. And in the Greek, the last word in verse 8 is the preposition for. And there isn't anything else. And so it made him nervous, and so he embellished. Now, there's something in the Bible about not doing that, but I think he had a good heart and the reason why he did that. So that's why you have these verses from 9 through 20. So the question is, well, then did Mark really stop at verse 8? Or did somebody have the scroll and needed to go to the grocery store, and so they tore off everything that was left from verse 8 on and wrote down their grocery list, and we just lost that? Or what? What are we to make of that? Well, as you can imagine, people who think about these things have thought and written a ton about this. And so there's some people that believe there was more written that's been lost. Some people believe all sorts of things. Here's what I think, for what it's worth. I think Mark ended his gospel right here at verse 8. And the reason why I think that is, it's very abrupt. But that's Mark's style. Mark's abrupt. And as we'll see, verse 8, you know, the book ends with these women running in fear from the tomb in technical disobedience to what they've been commanded to do. And that's the end of the story. Well, you know, that actually encourages me to believe that this is true. And this is where he stopped, because the people who would have received this would have known that the women eventually collected themselves and went and told. So the fact of the matter is, we know the rest of the story. In fact, we are the rest of the story in some respects. So I think it's along with what I know of Mark and his style, it seems reasonable to me to conclude that he ended his gospel here at verse 8. So if you really want to read more about this in English, German, French, or Latin, all of which I've looked at in the last week, I welcome you to that. But that's the best I can come up with. And let me just say that my position is the minority position. I like that. So Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. We should hear it and respond to it as such this morning. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. One of the things that is, if you have a TV show that you like to follow, one of the things that you have to recognize about it is someday it will end. It'll be the last episode, and you won't get to see it anymore. At least you'll not new episodes. And there's always, one of the things that has gotten big in TV is, how are you going to end it? What's the last episode going to be like? One of the groundbreaking show, one that I don't particularly like, but one that has probably one of the most notorious endings ever, was the show The Sopranos, where Tony Soprano, the mob boss, and his wife and his son and his daughter are going into a restaurant, and they're sitting and they're getting ready to eat, and just as they're getting ready to eat, the screen goes black. That's it. Did somebody blow them up? Was there a mafia hit? You don't know. It just ended black. It just goes black. I love that. I think that's a really cool way to end it. Back years ago when we were seminary students, and we followed a show, and this I'm really going to date myself now. We followed a show called Saint Elsewhere. It's about a hospital in the inner city, somewhere in the Northeast, and Denzel Washington was in it. Mark Harmon was in it. I mean, it was back when they were young and good looking, and it was a great story. We really got involved in these people's lives, and you know, it was just really, really great TV for the '80s. And we wondered how they would end it, and the last episode was a little boy shaking a snow globe with snow in it, and there was the hospital, St. Allegius, the hospital building was in the little globe, and the whole show for all those years was the imagination of an autistic 9-year-old. And that was it. Wow. Really weird. Really weird. You know? But I remember it. I remember the ending. So how do stories end? Marty and I, last night, we watched How Green Was My Valley again. You ever seen that? Best movie, 1941. If you've never seen it, you should see it. But let me warn you, it's sad. Everybody dies, right? So, and everybody's scattered at the end, you know. And Marty had never seen it all the way through. And she looks at me and she's like, "That's it? They don't get together? This doesn't happen? What? That's it? They're all dead?" I'm like, "Yeah, it's a hard life. Aren't you glad I'm not a coal miner?" So the fact of the matter is, how a story ends is impactful. Well, this story ends in a dramatic, abrupt, intense way. Okay? And so when we last saw Jesus, he was taken down from the cross by a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, somebody we've never heard of before. And these women gathered around him, wrapped him in a shroud, and they rushed and hurried to get him into a tomb and roll the stone over the tomb before the Sabbath. And they, you just have the sense of things being disorganized and people unprepared and all of that. So as the Sabbath is ending, these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and maybe even some other women, went and bought spices to go to the tomb anoint Jesus's body. And so what we're going to see here is we're going to divide this up into the witnesses, what they saw and heard, and their message. Okay? First of all, the witnesses. As I mentioned last week, if you are writing this story for most audiences in the first century, and you knew you were going to tell them something crazy like a single resurrection of some person, you would have not have chosen women to be the first witnesses to it. But one of the things that I think is profound about this, and one of the things that I think is to note about this, is the devotion shown by these women. And I think it is profound that it's mentioned that one of them is a mom. Because only mothers know and desire to care that much, that they would go open up a tomb on a body that's been dead a couple of days and anoint it and to treat it with respect for burial. It's something that's very far removed from us, something that we don't spend a lot of time and energy on. When my sister-in-law died of cancer several years ago, and my brother, Marty's brother-in-law, Marty's brother, when we were done there at the graveside to bury her, she was buried there on his farm. He buried her. He put on a pair of coveralls over his suit, and he shoveled the dirt in on her casket. And at first I thought, oh my goodness. It was just unbelievable to me. But I realized that's the last way he could love her and serve her. So these women are willing to go and serve Jesus one last time. Now, as I say that, one of the things that you have to note about that is they have no expectation of the resurrection, right? They're going to see a dead man. That's what they think. They have no sense at all, right, that, gee, he's told us half a dozen times he's going to rise from the dead. And yet, there they go, thinking that he's going to be dead. And you get, and one of the ways that that makes this so totally believable to me is they've gathered their spices up, they got it together, and they're on their way to the tomb, and they're like, gee, you know, I wonder how we're going to get in there. There's a big rock over that thing. Can you roll the stone away? I can't roll the stone away. How are we going to do this? But they don't care. They're just going to go and they're going to figure it out as they go along. I think that is a pretty remarkable thing. So they get to the tomb and the stone is already rolled away and they go inside to see what's going on. Again, very much like an eyewitness account, they step into the tomb and they see on the right-hand side a young man in a white robe. Who alarmed them. Anytime somebody sees an angel or God in the Bible, they're alarmed. And the first words every time from an angel or from a God is, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Because it's stunning. If an angel were to walk in here right now, just an angel were to walk in here right now, like they look, you'd trample yourselves trying to get out of here. It'd be that scary, that intense. And so there's this, they go into the tomb. They see that Jesus is not there. There's this young guy, probably good looking, shining in a white robe, standing there, talking to them. Stunning. You have to understand that they are totally befuddled by this. They don't understand anything about what's going on. And so, the specific person that they are seeking is not there. That's why the young man says, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. That's right. This is his tomb. You're in the right place. This is where you put him. See that slab right there? That's where he was. He's not there anymore because he's risen. Go and tell his disciples. Next slide. So he wants them to understand it was this very Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, was crucified in Jerusalem, and now is risen from the dead. And so what they have to have is confirmation of the proclamation comes from what they can see. The tomb is empty. So what they know is, by looking in there, they know he's not there. That's all they know. They know he's not there. And so the angel has to interpret to them the data. The angel has to say to them, he's not here, not because somebody stole him. He's not here, not because he wasn't really dead and he walked out. He's not here because he was really dead, but he's risen. So they have to have the data that they see and the data that they hear to put both of these things together. And so they need this message to explain to them what the evidence is, what the whys and the wherefore are of what's happening there. So he tells them that they're to go and tell a specific and limited audience, the disciples and Peter. And they're to go and tell them that he will appear to them, that they're to gather up to go to Galilee, and that he will appear to them there. Now, one of the things that I think is so profound about this, and one of the things that you have to see about the ministry that Jesus has post-resurrection that you read in the other Gospels, is not just a ministry of attestation. In other words, not just a ministry to show, I've really risen from the dead, check it out, you know, stick your fingers in the holes, you know, all that kind of stuff. It's not just that. It's a ministry of reassurance. He needs his disciples to know that they're forgiven, and he needs them to know that he's the Lord, and he needs them to know that he is for them, and he needs them to know that he loves them. They need that reassurance, because what is about to happen to them is going to be beyond their wildest imaginations. And so because they all deserted him, because Peter denied him, because they all scattered, because they are terrified, this ministry that he has to go and say, tell them I'll go meet them there. I want to be with them. I want to talk with them. I want to eat with them. We're going to fellowship together, is a ministry of reassurance that he loves them and that he is for them. Now, and that is one of the things that I think is so profound. And you see this in the Bible over and over and over again. One of the things, when God commissions somebody, when he tells somebody to go and do something, when he grabs Moses and tells him to go, when he, wherever he is, whatever he's doing, he says, I will go with you. I'll be with you. You'll see me. Trust me. I'm with you. I'm for you. And so they needed that. Now, one of the things to note about this is, you, if you're a Christian, you believe in the resurrection. You think that Jesus really rose from the grave. You believe that. You absolutely believe that. And so one of the things to note about that is, when you read the Gospels, that is the primary event of our faith, and not a single person saw it. I want to tell you that again, in case you missed it. Nobody saw Jesus come out of the tomb. So how do we know? How do we know? Well, what we know is, next slide please, Chris, that we have the witness of these women who went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and they heard from an angel that he was raised from the dead. Now you may be thinking, well, gee whiz, that sounds like fairy tales. Well, I'll tell you another way that you know. And the thing that bolsters my faith about this, the reason why I believe Jesus was raised from the dead is not just because the Bible tells me that. It does. But the witness of the early church. You have to see that these guys, who are craven in their fear and their denials of Jesus and their running from him and their misunderstanding of him, within a few days and weeks are going to be going to the very people who killed Jesus and telling them to repent. Telling them that that this Jesus that they killed is the Lord. It's just a matter of time till they're going to put everything they have, their very lives, on the line because of what they witnessed, because of what this angel told them happened. And so the thing that's so impressive about that is nobody is going to suffer and die the way these guys are for a lie. They are doing it because they believe it. They saw with their eyes. They heard with their ears. There was the evidence of the empty tomb. They saw him. They heard, and it changed everything about them. They would never be the same. And in fact, I would say to you that this was the pivotal moment in their lives. They had spent 3 years with him, and up until this point, when he is raised from the dead, they do not understand a thing. But when he is raised from the dead, life gets a lot clearer. And what really matters and what life is all about becomes very, very clear to them. So let me ask you a question then. How is the guy that lives across the street from you going to know that Jesus is raised from the dead? How is the people that your kids go to school with going to know that Jesus was raised from the dead? How are the people in your apartment complex going to know that Jesus was raised from the dead? How are they going to know that? How are they going to know that? Well, the same way those women knew it. They're going to hear a verbal witness, and they're going to see evidence of the risen Christ. Every time a kid gets adopted in Jesus' name, the resurrection is declared. Every time somebody pours it out in generosity for the sake of another, in Jesus' name, the resurrection gets declared. Every time someone cares for the sick and the dying, in Jesus' name, the resurrection gets declared. Because what we see in that is we do what we do, and we sacrifice and we die to ourselves, because that is the pathway to life. Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, it gives me tremendous freedom. I don't have to hold on even to my own life. And oh, we love it. How we love it. Because he'll raise me from the dead. But there's something else. What about the Peters among us? One of the things that I love about this passage is that the angel doesn't say, hey, go back and tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. He says, tell the disciples and Peter. He's named, right? Well, why is that? Well, the last time we saw Peter in Mark's gospel, he had just finished denying Jesus for the third time. The cock crew, and we see him weeping bitterly, undone, guilt, shame, crushed by his denial of Christ. We don't even know where he is. He's off hiding, licking his wounds. He's totally ashamed. And Jesus once calls him out by name and says, get Peter. Make sure Peter is there. I see him. I know him. I love him. I am for him. I will restore him, and I will use him. One of the absolute primary laws of the gospel is this. Jesus said it. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Your failure to love is due directly to the proportion of how much you believe you've been forgiven. Peter, the rock, loves because he's been forgiven of great sin. That's the restorative power of the gospel. That's the wonder that we have here. So you may be sitting here thinking, you know what? I have this thing in my past. You know what? I have this thing. I'm so ashamed. Well, Jesus can restore you. And he can use you. He sees you. He hears you. He understands you. He came precisely because you are the way you are. He knew that you would deny him. He called it out. He understood it. And yet he died for you anyway. And his heart, the first thing that he wants to do after his resurrection is make sure that you are restored, that you have the opportunity to repent and to be restored and forgiven and renewed for ministry, for service, to pour it out, to even give up your own life for this one who earlier you denied. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of recognizing what Jesus did here for us. That is a great thing. That is the thing that's so wonderful about this story, is that in the midst of this, in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of these women running off and having to gather themselves before they can tell the disciples, that the heart of God is for the denier. And that he is called out by name and identified as the one that Jesus especially wants to see. That's great news. Great news for big sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we need a sense of this today. Thanks so much for this story. Thanks so much that you love to restore people who are broken. You love to restore people who repent. You love to restore people who are who just struggle. Thanks, Lord, that in the midst of this just crazy situation with these women and the angel and their fear and their confusion, that the proclamation of your resurrection was clear, that the proclamation of your desire to meet with and restore your people was clear as well. And so, Lord, today we pray that you would do that in our hearts and lives, that because of the resurrection, you would continue the work of calling us to lay down our lives for the sake of what we know to be true and for the love that has been demonstrated to us. And we pray today, Lord, that you would bless us with just a profound sense of how much we have been forgiven, and that it would overflow in our lives with love, with service, with dying to self for your sake. Lord, we ask these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.